If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to join me in John chapter 12. I am aware that we are all burdened with the human condition. If you're human, raise your hand. All right. If you're not, please leave. Scares us. There is the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. But I believe also familiarity breeds a dullness. And the fact is, we celebrate this season every year. There is no change in Scripture, and we thank God for that. But sometimes the sameness of the story can breed a dullness within us. But I want to pause this morning and just walk with Jesus. Jesus arrives at this moment. This is ultimately the culmination of his earthly ministry. This is the apex. This Passion Week is why Jesus came. Jesus does not arrive at this moment in John chapter 12 of the triumphal entry, mechanical and detached. Jesus arrives at this moment of the triumphal entry, and he is intentional. Every step, every word is a fulfillment of the will of his Father. Motivated by love and with you individually upon his heart, Jesus arrives in the moment of the triumphal entry. We could probably say the air is thick with excitement. The disciples themselves have begun to pick up on the fact that things are changing. Jesus has just been anointed in the home of Lazarus. He's in the village of Bethany. He's going to work his way back and forth to Jerusalem a couple of times. It's a busy and hectic week ahead. Jesus will, of course, be unfairly arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be illegally tried by Annas and Caiaphas, turned over irrationally to Pontius Pilate with Barabbas released. Ultimately, Jesus will be crucified. But at this moment in time, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem for what we would call the triumphal entry. With the palm branches strewn in his path, I direct your attention now in John chapter 12 to verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. This moment that we have just encountered is of utmost scriptural importance. The mood between the triumphal entry and the end of this Passion Week could not be more contrary. It is a dramatic shift that we will see happen within a riotous mob of people. We've just witnessed Jesus arrive in the city of Jerusalem. He is greeted by millions, and I mean that, people as he arrives. Who exactly was it that was there? Who were these people that greeted Jesus and had these palm branches before him? Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived in Israel in these early times, estimates that on any given Passover in the first century, the population of Jerusalem would swell to approximately 3 million people. What that means for us is this is no mere handful that is now gathered in the Judean hillsides, pressing in on the small ancient city of Jerusalem. But rather, as Jesus works his way into Jerusalem, he will be passing tens of thousands of people, comprising multiple millions in this area at this moment in time. The response of the crowd is both significant and intentional. No word in Scripture is wasted. Again, this is not Jesus mechanical and detached. This is Jesus motivated by love, fulfilling the very will of his Father. Scripture has woven throughout it this picture of the palm branches. The people gather together and they're waving palm branches in front of Jesus. This was symbolic of arriving royalty. It is also a depiction of what we as believers will be doing in eternity. Listen to this account from Revelation 7. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. This is a moment in eternity where believers of all nations, kindreds, and tongues will be performing what we witness happen here in John chapter 12. And what that indicates to us is this moment is symbolic of eternity. It is a depiction of that which will come. They're meeting Jesus and they are receiving him as royalty. And we know in Revelation chapter 7, he is honored as king. The fact is, as they welcome him as king, they're hoping that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to overthrow Roman rule. They're hoping that at this moment, with this surge of popularity and this massive mob of people, the energy behind him, maybe it is now that he will restore the kingdom to God's sovereign rule. It is with that in mind that they begin to cry out something so intentional and so specific. The Bible told us in the second part of verse 13, they were singing this out. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're repeating this. They're singing this. They're shouting this at the top of their lungs, waving the palm branches as Jesus works his way into Jerusalem. They're singing a portion of the Hallel Psalm, which every Jewish boy would have had to memorize. That portion of the Hallel Psalm would say this, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But this crowd has added even the King of Israel. What they are doing at this moment is they are welcoming Jesus to the holy city, and virtually they are crowning him king. Now that might seem like something that happened just because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And certainly that is an exceptional advertisement. I've never met anybody that was raised from the dead. Met some people that looked like it, but not actually have done it. This crowd of people is infused with energy because they're aware that Lazarus has been raised and this Jesus did it, and they're bearing record. And as Jesus comes in on this power, they're beginning to shout out, save us, King of Israel. Blessed be you who comes in the name of the Lord. What they are proclaiming in that moment is factually true. They are welcoming the King of Israel into the holy city of Jerusalem. And though they are only virtually crowning him king, the fact is he is king. That is their cry. We have to take a step back and we have to take a look at the colt Jesus was riding on, because again, every step intentional and not one word wasted. The other gospel writers fill us in on the fact that this was an unbroken colt. This was a young donkey that had never been ridden before. This is intentional. So intentional is the language that it's painted for us that this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. Approximately 500 years earlier in Zechariah chapter 9, he wrote a prophecy, and that prophecy is quoted here in John chapter 12. Here was what Zechariah wrote in verse 9 of chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Every word intentional, chosen by God and preserved for us. 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied, "Jerusalem, shout and rejoice because your king is on the scene, and you will know it is him bringing salvation with him as he rides in on the colt of a donkey," and this moment is happening. Know that scriptural record is truth. Know that whatever God says will come to pass, comes to pass. Note that in this moment, the gospel writers have told us no one has ever ridden on this colt before. This massive mob of people and these treacherous little paths, I would not want it to drive my car through there, much less be on a colt that no one had ever ridden. That would be bad for me. Jesus is on the colt, the foal of an ass, upon which no one has ever ridden. What Jesus is able to declare in this moment is he is king of all creation. There was not an instance, there was not a second where Jesus was not aligned with the animal that he was riding on. The crowd is shouting out Hosanna, which literally means, "Oh, save us." They are welcoming Jesus as the King of Israel. He is declaring unto them that he is King of all creation by merely even riding on this donkey. Truth is being proclaimed on the streets of Jerusalem on this day. But not everyone is thrilled that Jesus is there. The people are in mass shouting and welcoming him as king. But the Pharisees despise everything about Jesus. Again, I want you to grasp the moment. Infuse the story with humanity again. This is not detached and impersonal hatred that the Pharisees feel towards Jesus. This is emotional. This is fueled by catastrophic loss to their corrupt industry. They really hate Jesus. They have trouble at times even saying his name. They hate Jesus. The fact is, they want Jesus dead. A chapter earlier, we learned this in John 11 and verse 53. "From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." They are now beginning to assemble and they're working through the plans and the machinations of how they can get their hands on Jesus and execute him. So fueled with hatred for his work and the truth and satanically empowered, they come after Jesus, trying desperately to murder him and eradicate him from the city of Jerusalem. I love what we read in verse 57. Now, both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Now, look, you're probably location conscious enough and intelligent enough to know this. In John chapter 11, verse 57, the Pharisees and the chief priests say, "If you know where Jesus is, tell us, so that we can go and arrest him, so that we can go and take him by force and try him." Now, I think your location conscious, your intelligent people, John chapter 11 comes before John chapter 12. And in John chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees, fueled by rage, say, "If any of you know where Jesus is, you turn him over to us. You point him out. We're going to go in there and we're going to take him." In John chapter 12, there's Jesus riding right down the middle of Main Street. I would love to walk up behind the Pharisees as they stood there in their religious garb, arrogant jerks that they were, sorry, and just whisper, "I know where Jesus is. Go get him, boys." Well, I mean, not now. "There he is, fellas. Go get him. They're powerless against him, and they know it. They are even at this point wanting to kill Lazarus because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Think of their stupidity. If we could just kill Lazarus, this thing's over. It's happened once, and he came back again. It could probably happen again. It's going to happen with Jesus, and you're going to find that he'll resurrect. But they're not the brightest. They're fueled by hatred. Jesus is right there. Go get him, Pharisees. But here is their assessment. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, so concerned to be people pleasers. So concerned were they with the mood of the crowd. They are speaking among themselves and they're saying, I'll tell you that. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. When they say the world has gone after him, again, we point back to the people that were gathered. They don't just see a few hundred people assembled together shouting his praises. They see tens of thousands of people mobbing the Judean hillsides, shouting, oh, save us, calling him the King of Israel. And they're relegated to the background, standing behind the tens of thousands, merely whispering to each other. It is impossible to do anything to him. It's like the whole world now belongs to him. The fact is, the whole world does belong to him. It would have done the chief priests and the Pharisees well to listen into this moment and to watch this crowd and to found their way down on their knees, bowing in humility and confession and saying, I don't know what we were thinking. We considered ourselves stewards of the law and look, we're rejecting the Son of God. I'm sorry, you are king, but they redouble their efforts. Back into the hall of hewn stones they go. With the Sanhedrin, they begin again to focus on killing Jesus. They hate him. So much do they hate Jesus that they actually chastise him hypocritically for being willing to receive this praise. Now let that sink in. They basically say to Jesus, who do you think you are? Letting these people praise you as the King of Israel. Who do you think you are receiving that praise? These are the same hypocritical clowns who chose to wear their royal vestments out in public so people knew who they were. These are the same clowns, religiously speaking, that the Bible says they loved to pray long prayers so that people would be impressed with their verbiage. These are the same guys that would take ash and dust and put it on their face when they were fasting so that people would go, oh my word, look how righteous. Look at this fasting individual. He's pale. He's covered in dirt and ash. Listen to this man pray. He prays so long. There was a day where that was a cool thing. Aren't you glad you're alive now? Lift that man up. He preaches so long. He's the best. They look at Jesus and say, who do you think you are? Wanting attention. What they're really saying is, who do you think you are? Taking our attention from us. Jesus says something in this moment that is so striking and powerful and potent. He looks back at the Pharisees and he says to them in Luke 19:40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What Jesus is telling them is, this is my moment. What Jesus is saying to them is, before I am crucified, my Father God in heaven is going to make it clear that I am the King of Israel. That I am King of all creation. And this assembled mass of people is no incidental gathering. This is intentional. The palm branches are intentional. This is my Father honoring and glorifying himself. This is what they will reject me for and from. And if they were not here to shout, the rocks themselves would cry out, Hosanna, O save. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He is King of all creation. Let that sink in. Jesus, who in that moment, if the crowd had held their silence, could have instead enabled rocks, inanimate objects, to begin to shout his praise, this same Jesus who has authority over the rocks near the road is the same Jesus who will humbly and quietly take fist after fist after fist and say nothing. This is the same Jesus who before the hate-fueled Pharisees and chief priests will allow himself to be struck and smacked and spit upon and laughed at. And when they strike him, they'll say things like, "Prophet, who is it that just hit you?" And though Jesus knows literally every strand of their DNA, he'll hold his silence. This same crowd of people arrogantly imagine that God on earth, who could make rocks sing his praises, are dumb enough to think that if they just take some pins and fasten him to a cross, that will hold him there. Those nails don't hold Jesus to the cross. He has already declared if he wanted, his Father would send legions of angels and this whole thing would come crashing down. This is not mechanical and detached Jesus. This is motivated by love personally for you, Jesus, who chooses to stay. What this moment declares unto me is this. To oppose Jesus Christ is a hopeless task. Silence the crowd, the rocks will cry out. To refuse Jesus Christ is futile. Voltaire said this. "You have seen what one Jew did to create Christianity. I will show you what one Frenchman will do to destroy it." With pen in hand, he attacked Christianity with all the strength and intellect he could muster. However, after he died, his home was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. And they used it to warehouse Bibles for distribution all over the world. Don't think for a moment that King of creation on that donkey, that King of Israel, Jesus, who will be restored and honored as such in eternity, who could make rocks sing out. Don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't think of you when he was struck and he was mocked and he was spit upon and he was whipped when he was nailed to the cross. Don't refuse, don't fight against, don't oppose Christ, it's futile. One wrote this, mark it down. To oppose Christ is a hopeless task. You cannot stop the sovereign plan of God. God's not wringing his hands over the latest decision to come out of Washington, D.C. God's not nervous about the latest developing news story. God's not calling an emergency meeting of the Trinity. There are people in every generation who will spend their lifetime opposing Christ, rejecting him, and doing their best to ridicule him. They're found on college campuses, behind news desks, publishing books, and even out in liberal pulpits. The only thing ultimately they will ever destroy is themselves. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem for the Passion Week and he's fully conscious and completely aware of why he is there. He is telling his disciples, "My hour has come. This is the moment." In fact, by John chapter 14, when he's in the upper room with the disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper, which we will observe in a moment, his spirit is troubled. In John chapter 13, his spirit changes. His body language, his countenance, his visage, his words are different. The disciples pick up on it. And so in John chapter 14, Jesus, who is the one that's going to be crucified, actually begins to comfort the disciples. Jesus knows why he is here. In his conversation with the disciples in John chapter 14, he'll start to tell them, "Fellas, I'm leaving. But don't be afraid when I leave, because I'm going to go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you. And know this, if I go and prepare a place for you, surely I will come again and get you so that you can be with me where I'm at." Jesus is comforting them. Jesus knows he's leaving. The people are receiving him as king. The Pharisees despise him and want him dead. There's a third group, the proselytes, that I see here in this moment. I believe it's intentionally placed. I think this is for us. In fact, there's some outsiders. They're Gentiles. They're Greeks. They come to Philip and they ask him in verse 21. They desire him. That's they're asking him. And the tense is they're asking him again and again, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Philip is a little hesitant. Not sure if it's okay for a Gentile to see Jesus at this moment. Surely there are so many people that are pressing in on Jesus. He doesn't think he has time for them, clamoring for his attention. But the Bible does say this in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that's me and you, "believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a subtle hint that the gospel was for the Jews and the Gentiles both alike. It's for me and it's for you. It's for everybody. This moment in time, the triumphal entry, what we might refer to at this time as Palm Sunday, kicks off Passion Week. In a few short days, hours, Jesus will go back to Bethany and back into Jerusalem. The temple will be cleansed. Jesus will be received differently by all these massive crowds. He'll work his way in by John chapter 13 and 14 into the upper room where it's just him and the disciples. And amongst that group of disciples is the betrayer Judas. Jesus seated near John the beloved, probably with Peter across the table. Has John whisper to him, "Who is it, Jesus? Who will betray you?" And Jesus says to John, "It's whoever I dip this sop with and hand it to." Of course, he hands it to Judas. As Judas is leaving the room, Jesus says to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Jesus is in effect saying, "I know why I'm here and I know why you're leaving. I'm not fighting this moment. I'm here to do the will of my Father. Whatever you're leaving to do, go and get it done." Jesus will in that moment institute the Lord's Supper. He'll look at the disciples and he will tell them as he breaks the bread, "This is my body which will be broken for you." Maybe legitimately they're just hungry and they're like, "Great, hand it over." Not fully understanding. He'll hold up the cup and he'll say, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which will be shed for you." Okay, hand it over. As the meal concludes, Jesus will invite them with him to descend down into the Garden of Gethsemane, where often he went to pray. Down in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will begin to pray, and the Bible tells us he is agonizing in prayer. The disciples are falling asleep, Peter in particular. Jesus, agonizing in prayer, walks back to Peter and he wakes him up and he says to Peter, "Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Well, Lord, it's late and we just ate and I'm sitting out here in the peaceful garden. Wake up and pray. Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And Jesus goes back and he falls to the ground and the weight of sin is crushing him, grinding him like a millstone. So great is his agony that he is sweating and blood begins to come out of his pores. With strong crying and tears, he is asking his Father in heaven, "Oh God, let this bitter cup pass from me. If there is any other way to pay this debt for sin, please let's come up with it now. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And about that moment, you can hear the clanging of the armor and see the flickering light of the torches as they come into the garden and they arrest Jesus. Of course, Peter tries to defend Jesus and he takes off the ear of Malchus. In that moment, Jesus is asked, or asks them, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he." They're all knocked to the ground. And like dummies, they get up again. And he says, "Who was it that you were looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes with them. By the way, in the meantime, he picks up Malchus's ear off the ground, puts it to his head, and heals him. I don't think there was a Roman soldier that walked out of there and thought, yeah, this is just a normal night. I think every one of them were walking trepidatiously thinking, I don't know what I've gotten myself into, but this is different. They'll take him up the steps of Caiaphas into the house of the high priest. Jesus will stand before Annas and he'll stand before Caiaphas. By the way, the same Jesus who could knock them down with a word, the same Jesus who could heal an ear, the same Jesus who could raise Lazarus from the dead, and the same Jesus who could cause rocks to sing out his praise if people were silent, now stands before Annas and Caiaphas like a sheep before the slaughterers without a word. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Hating him, they strike him with open palms. They bash him over the top of the head. By the next morning, in the wee hours of the night, he'll be drugged to stand before Pontius Pilate. Pilate wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, this moment is so powerful, the Bible tells us that Pontius Pilate's wife has a dream. Her dream is about Jesus, and she sends a note to her husband that says, hey, dude, this guy's different. You want no part of this. There's something afoot here. And Pilate will stand before the people and say, I just want you to know, this one's on you. This one's not on me. And then, like a coward, he'll send Jesus, who, by the way, can heal an ear and raise the dead and control an unwritten cold and cause rocks to sing out his praise, to the back, where they will whip his back wide open. And they will punch him so frequently, the Bible will depict his face as so swollen, so out of kilter that he no longer even looks human. They'll take a crown of thorns and they'll shove it down on his head, causing those briars and thorns to stick in and out of his skin. They'll throw a purple robe on him and they'll kick him back out in front of the people where everybody laughs. And Jesus, who is not bound by time, the same Jesus who rode in on that donkey and saw those individuals and looked at their mouths as they said, Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He sees that same mouth now laughing. That same mouth now beginning to shout, crucify him. Crucify him. They'll rip the purple robe off his back. They'll put him underneath the cross. He is so physically worn out. His human body is beaten nearly to death. He will start to drag the cross down the road to Golgotha. He can't bear up under it. He stumbles multiple times. And they grab Simon the Cyrenian out of the crowd. And they make him carry Jesus' cross. But Jesus will still stumble down the road, literally leaving bloody footprints every time he steps. And they will mock him, and they will spit at him, and they will jeer him. And yet on the top of his cross, they'll still write, King of the Jews, and the Pharisees say, take that down. He's not king. He said he's king of the, he's not king of the Jews, to which the Roman government will say, what we have written, we have written. Jesus will then, as he is nailed to the cross by pitiful human beings that he could literally wipe out with a word, and instead of venomously spewing back at them every time they strike the nail, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I don't think that was inner monologue. I think through swollen lips, probably with broken teeth, Jesus verbalized, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing right now. They're just carrying out the law. They're just going with the masses. They don't know what's happening, but I know what's happening. And as they drop that cross into the ground and the bones and joints of Jesus are displaced, yeah, the sun is darkened and the ground shakes. People rise out of the graves and walk around. The veil in the temple is torn. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he stayed. Because people like us would gather in a room like this in a couple thousand years and try to pitifully offer up a hymn, drop a little something in a box and tell somebody else the truth about how their sins could be paid for. His blood is pouring out of him. The Pharisees go and ask Pilate, hey, can you speed this up? We kind of have a holy day we got to get to. We don't want carcasses in the air. So the soldiers go to break the legs of the malefactors so that they would suffocate and die quickly. When they get to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. He's already shouted, it is finished. He has already commended his spirit to his Father. Jesus' physical body is dead, deader than dead, really, truly dead. And when they arrive at Jesus, they don't break his legs. Again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. They take a spear and they run it up into his side, and all of his bowels and guts and water and fluid gush out. Down pooling at the foot of the cross is blood and intestinal fluid and about everything else you can imagine in a scene like that. And though you may have walked past it and just seen a pile of blood, what we know to be true is this. That is the only way sin's paid for. You can leave this room and help every old lady across the street that you want to help, and you can put more money in the box, and I hope you do both of those things. One more than the other. You can come up here and run through the baptistry time and time and time and time again. I don't care if your grandpa was a deacon or your grandma was a deaconess, if that's even a thing. I don't care that you've been in church all your life. I'm telling you what I'm telling you. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I'm the truth, the only truth that's ever been told. I am the life, the only way to everlasting life. Without that shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When Jesus shed his blood, he paid for your sin and for mine. And it's going to take us an entire week to come back next Sunday. And when we come back next Sunday, we'll probably be concerned with a flower dress. I won't. I want you to be clear. What tie we put on and what's for lunch. But we're going to gather next week to celebrate the fact that Jesus took death and kicked it in the teeth. And that Jesus, of his own will, laid his life down and by his own will pick it up again. And he'll walk out of the tomb, and this time things are different. And he will ascend into heaven off the Mount of Olives, and he's waiting for the moment to rapture the church up to be with him. And the next time he comes, though we said, Hail, King of the Jews, and gave him a crown of thorns, next time he has a crown that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though this time he arrived in Jerusalem and he was deserted even by those who were closest to him, the next time every tongue, every nation, every kindred will say, Jesus is King. That's what this moment is. Not detached, not impersonal, though certainly familiarity can breed a dullness. When we revisit Scripture, we understand the importance. I'll close by just saying this. It's in John chapter 14 that Jesus sits with the disciples, just two chapters from where we're at. And he institutes the Lord's Supper. Paul is going to learn from Jesus what happened in the upper room, even though he wasn't in the upper room. That's a message unto itself. But Paul's going to write a letter to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, in effect, you guys are botching this observance of the Lord's Supper. You're not doing this right. What the Lord's Supper is, he'll write to them, is a moment to examine yourself. What the Lord's Supper is a time to confess and to be renewed and to be revived. And he'll say specifically what we do when we observe the Lord's Supper is we show his death until he comes. It's for people like us to enter into this moment soberly and grasp the severity and be aware that when we eat the bread, we're depicting the broken body of Jesus. When we drink the juice, we're depicting the shed blood of New Testament grace, and thank God for it. We're showing his death. That's what this Sunday is. Would you please bow your heads with me for just a moment?
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.